Okay. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. You thought I was going to say 12 real quick. Then, wow, we missed a whole. But we're at chapter 10. We did go through verse 13 last week. And we talked about, as we finished that, we talked about Jesus who once and for all offered himself for our sins. He sat down, as is described here by the writer of Hebrews, at the right hand of God, which again speaks of what he said to his disciples. All authority has been given to me, the right hand of God, the authority has been given to me. Setting down is represented that the work is done. The work of redemption is done. The work of redemption does not continue. Something, in other words, nothing else has to happen that man might know redemption. It's done. Jesus has finished that. And then what is going to happen is that you see there in verse 13 that the day is going to come when all the world will be made his footstool. So it is true Jesus is Lord today and nothing can change that. But in God's plan, the fulfillment of that in human history, we're still waiting for that. And again, I believe that's at the millennial, when he comes back again, sets up the millennial kingdom, all the world will be his footstool at that time. And all will serve him. That doesn't mean, as we've talked about before, that everybody will have faith in him. But you know what? In that kingdom age, the Bible says he'll rule with a rod of iron. And so even those who do not have faith in him during that time will have to submit to him because he's the Lord. Everybody got that? Be so much easier if everybody just trusted him, but that's not going to way. It's never been that way. So now, with that in mind, we start with verse 14. It says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sacrificed. So thank you. By one offering he perfected forever. Now, don't miss, this is intentional terminology by the writer of Hebrews. By one offering he perfected for how long? If you are perfected forever, when does that stop?
Never.
So if that is true, and I know you believe it's true because the Bible says so, then if you are perfected forever by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, how could that ever change? So, and we keep going back to that because it just really concerns me that there are Christians, and I have friends that are pastors and stuff that teach different in this way. I think we fear that we're giving someone an excuse to live in sin and do anything that they want. So when we say, you know, we talk about eternal salvation, but that's not the point at all. The point is, if you have salvation, you have been eternally changed by God, and your position in Christ Jesus it's eternal. And so, in God's eyes, here's the miracle of salvation: those are being sanctified. We understand that the Holy Spirit continues to work in our life to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus every day. Okay, that's our practice every day. The Holy Spirit working in your life, making you more like Jesus. But your position is set. Your position cannot change. So when God looks at you because you are His child, He sees you as righteous. He sees you as holy. You are completely acceptable to Him because of what His Son has done. Not because of you, not because of me, but because of what His Son has done. I think that's just a wonderful promise that we have from God. Because we all know since we've been born again, every one of us in here since we've been born again, we know we have messed up since that time. We know we've said things, we've done things, we've thought things. And some of those things are pretty awful things that we've said, done, and thought, right? I'm not asking you to confess them, just acknowledge that they're there. The truth is, if we could lose our salvation, if I could lose my salvation would have been lost a long time ago. And that's true for everybody in here. It is so wonderful for me to know, not as an excuse to sin, but as, I might put it this, as an incentive to stay closer to God, that I am secure in His hand and nothing can separate me from God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ has perfected me once and for all, eternally has perfected me. If that were not the case, we'd spend every day wondering, Am I going to heaven? Did I do something? Did I say something? Did I think something that would cause me to lose my salvation? Where would the rest in Jesus be with that kind of approach to salvation? How could you ever possibly have rest? You know, I've shared with you before, one of my friends that I met when I was in my first church in Tucson. I was out there on the golf course. You know, that's where your faith is really tested, on the golf course. But I was out there with the Assembly of God pastor, wonderful man and stuff. And so we got to talking. I was a young pastor, and he had been in ministry probably 30 plus years at that time. And I said, let me just ask you. So I asked him. I said, I know you teach your people that they can't really know they have eternal security, that they could lose their salvation or they could forfeit their salvation. And he said, yes, that's what I teach. And I said, so I've got another question for you. If that's the case, and this wonderful book is about salvation, and it is, could you show me in the scripture where it, what we must do, what we must say, what we must think in order to lose our salvation? Just show me one verse where that is. And he says, well, it's not in there. You just need to know. And he went on and talked. And I said, well, okay, I have another question for you. I was very inquisitive. So I said, how do you know? How do you know that you've never thought, said, or done something that caused you to lose your salvation? I was serious. I really want to know how. And he looked at me and said, well, I've reached a place where I no longer sin. And I'm sitting there with my jaw. That's where my jaw really hit the ground. I'm running to 1 John chapter 1. If we say we do not sin, then we lie, you know. So anyways, it's really a sad thing for me. And it can be sad at both ends. I understand. For those who go to the cliche Christianity, once saved, always saved, to tell people live any way you want, do anything you want, you're saved, you're secure, you can do whatever you want. They don't even know what salvation is. So this is not an excuse to go there. But it's also a place. God wants you to know that you're His. God wants you to rest in Him. Chapter 4, when we dealt with Jesus being our Sabbath, that whole message there is so that you and I could rest in Him. We don't have to wonder. We rest in Him. And now he reaffirms it right here as he talks about what he's done here. Verse 4, by one offering, He perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So our position is perfect, because our position is in Christ. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us along the journey. Because we all know that in practice, we do not always act holy and righteous. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Does that make sense to you? Now, if you don't buy that yet, just keep.
You'll keep telling us.
You bet I will. So. Because I really believe it's the message of the gospel, part of the message of the gospel. I don't believe you have to believe in eternal security to be saved. You have to believe in Jesus to be saved. I just think you miss a lot in the assurance and in the comfort and in the hope when you spend your whole life, even as a Christian, wondering, am I going to lose my salvation today? I think that's a terrible place for a Christian to live. All right, verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, For after he had said before, this is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their heart, into their hearts, and into their minds I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will what? I will remember no more. That's an incredible promise. You know, for we who are in the church age, in this dispensation, we are, I don't want to say we're more blessed. In a sense, we are. We're more blessed than any other group that's lived before, because we are the age where the Holy Spirit literally lives within us. And He writes His truth upon our hearts. And He reassures us by the presence of the Holy Spirit, who's not just out there speaking to us, but who's actually in here. Paul said that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. He's inside speaking God's truth and God's assurance and God's promise and God's hope into our lives as the children of God. It's no longer an outside law that we're trying to live by, which we couldn't live by anyway. Now it's a transformed heart. The Holy Spirit always does. He changes us from the inside out. And that, does that mean we ignore the law? Well, you know by now that's not true. But the law is no longer out there trying to change us from the outside. The Holy Spirit's on the inside, and He's written God's truth and law upon our hearts, and He changes us that way. Okay? Verse 15. Now where there is remission of these, there no longer is an offering for sin. Now the word remission used twice, that just means forgiveness. So where there is forgiveness, now I want you to get what he's saying here. Where there is forgiveness, there's no longer an offering for sin. The offering's done. So again, when we talk about those who continually talk about, well, I'm doing the best to make my own way to heaven, I'm sacrificing, I'm doing this stuff like that, not biblical. Even the churches that continue to offer the sacrifice. We talked about the Catholic Church, the Mass, and the continuation of the sacrifice of Christ. Well, it's contrary to what it says right here. There is no continual sacrifice. Once and for all, it's done. And so if you have forgiveness, there is no other sacrifice. That's what he's telling you. There is no other offering for sin. Not even your own offering. So even the thought of, carry this on in theology of the Catholic Church, is even the thought of purgatory, where somehow you go to a place where you are purged and prepared to go on to heaven, you suffer in purgatory for your sins, and they have to be venial sins, because if they're mortal sins, you're not going to purgatory, you're going to hell. Okay? But for your venial sins, you're purged somehow, and then somehow at some time you get to go on into heaven. Well, we don't suffer for those sins in that kind of punishment. We can suffer for our sins because our own sins bring consequences in this world. So we do suffer that way. Okay? But in eternity, we don't suffer for our sins, because if we do, we're saying that Jesus' suffering for our sin was not enough. Jesus suffered totally for your sin. He paid the price completely for your sin. And if he didn't, then there's no salvation. Mary.
I didn't realize how deeply that had permeated my life, my years in the Catholic Church. This idea of suffering that comes on you, this is what we were told. You just offer it up because it's payment for your sins. That's what we were told. And I think that it permeates a lot of other denominations.
It's not just Catholic. You're right. You'll find it, even in Baptist, you'll find it in a legalistic Baptist. It's the same thing. Yeah. I just use the Catholics because it is so prominent in their theology.
Yeah.
That's why I use it. But a lot of the high churches that are not too far off of Catholics teach very closely to the same thing. Mm-hmm. And then you go to the Protestant, there'd be more the Protestant groups, and then you would go to more what historically were the radical groups, the Baptists and the Assembly of God stuff, which were never really a part of the Catholic Church. They didn't come, they're not Protestant in that sense. You'll find it there. Any place that you find any kind of teaching that man has to do anything for his salvation, you'll find that. You'll find it flipped around to, you got to do enough good works, but you also will find it flipped around to, well, now you have to suffer in order to be made right with God. You'll find it. It's a guarantee. Sandy, yeah. I got the S right. Here we go. Sue's back there. Okay. Go ahead.
I grew up in the Lutheran Church, but I never, ever, which came out of the Catholic Church,
yeah.
Martin Luther, but never, ever heard any of that. It was always all about Christ. And so that's interesting.
Yeah, and you guys know there are several branches of the Lutheran Church. Mm-hmm. There are some branches that are very close to Catholicism and some that are radically removed from Catholicism. Yeah. Yes, Maxine.
I was the same as Sandy, but which I agree. We never felt continual guilt. In fact, I have noticed, not that our church was perfect or that I was perfect or anything, but I did know that in some individuals that the guilt was so strong with them that it continued and continued and continued. that it hindered them from really being positive about things.
And I think that's a great point. I think there's two sides of this. We always have to be careful of this, that, you know, we can become self-absorbed at both sides. We can become self-absorbed to what we call maybe conceited. That is, that we think we've hung the moon. It's all about us, okay? All right? Or we can become self-absorbed on the other end of the spectrum, where, you know, it's almost a woe is me, I'm never good enough, I can never be used of God. And both of those, you need to understand, both of those are self-absorption, whether it's to the one side or the other side, you know. And where God wants us to be, I think, again, is kind of there in the middle, you know, where we understand, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm forgiven of my sin. So being forgiven of my sin puts me in the position where God can use me, okay? But I can never jump over here where I say, look, God, look how blessed you are to have me, that type of attitude. So you got to, there is always that balance there, you know, and that's a place, I think that's a place where biblical humility comes in, okay? So it's just a wonderful, this part of Hebrews to me is just a wonderfully freeing. I can just be who I am in Christ Jesus. And I can trust that He's done everything for me, so I don't go to sleep at night wondering if I die that night whether or not I'm going to be with Jesus. And again, it's not based upon that I'm a good guy or I've done something today or something. It's just based upon what He said. I can actually rest in my salvation in Jesus Christ. I think that's where He wants us to be. Okay? Then the Holy Spirit, as He says here, continues to work that work of sanctification in me, because we all have rough spots. Okay? And we all have inclinations to certain sins. Have you discovered that about yourself yet? You know, and yet, have you ever discovered this about yourself? I mean, just because we're human. Our sin, our inclination to sin is not quite as bad as other people's inclination to sin.
Well, that's for sure.
Yeah. So I mean, well, I'm glad I don't have your sin, because my sin isn't quite as, it doesn't reach up to their stuff. I think, and I would encourage you, always remember that. You know, we look at people, and we have a tendency to rate sin. And we'd have a tendency to rate other people. And we say, well, I'm just glad I'm not like so-and-so. Well, our inclination to sin, or our particular besetting sin that He's going to talk about in chapter 12 when we get there, it's just as ugly. It's just as ugly. And the same grace that brought you from salvation through that is a grace we need to be sharing with those other people, that they might know that salvation too. You know, if Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, I use this in my message on Saturday, if Jesus did not come to condemn the world, then the church is not here to condemn the world either. We're here to share the gospel so that they might know the forgiveness of their sin. The reality is, as we've talked about, that's what John 3:17, they're condemned already. Okay? That's their position. So we need to be sharing the gospel so that they might have the opportunity to know Christ. All right, verse 19 now. What we just looked at speaks of the promise we have in Christ Jesus, who has paid in full, who has guaranteed our salvation, and who has given us security of our salvation. Okay, everybody got that? So what's the next word there? Therefore, or if you have the old King James, I'm sure it says wherefore. Okay, same word. Okay, therefore, brethren. So who's he speaking to? Christians. Anytime you see in the New Testament, brethren, he's only speaking to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, boldness does not mean rudeness. Everybody got that? What it means is, I want you to think about it this way. What it means is, you have the privilege to go there. When I was in the military and stuff, you know, a lot on my mind with Ken and stuff today, but when we were in the military and stuff, when you go in the military, they do ratings on you. And they pick people, depending on background checks and stuff like that, to determine what security clearance you have. And you are given a security clearance, and some people have just a regular, normal one, and those guys can't hardly walk into any building anywhere. You know, they don't have the clearance and stuff. Then they have everything to what they, in the military itself, what they call crypto. What? Super crypto secret clearance, something like that. I can't even remember what it's called. It's been so many years now. It's the highest one you can get just being a normal person in the military. I had that clearance because I had a clean background. They didn't check everything, apparently. So, but I could go in. I went into buildings that people, even with a secret clearance or even a top secret clearance, could not go into. One time, this guy lost his badge at the PX on an Army post. He was a Navy guy. And I know he probably wasn't in the Navy too long after this, but he left his badge at the PX. And so the badge had a certain level of clearance to it, so they had to find an MP that could take the badge back and sign it back directly over to this guy, back to the Naval post. So my clearance was big enough. So I could go into the Naval post, went past several gates, and went into this top secret communication place in there to be able to sign over his thing, his badge back to him. So, but even if it's crazy, even carrying that badge, you had to have a certain, just the badge, you had to have a certain clearance to even carry the badge.
I just was going to ask a technical question. How did they know just from looking at your badge that you had this crypto clearance?
Not for my badge. But
you said you did have that.
Right. The badge itself, the badge is the name tag that the guy left there and stuff, had coding on it and stuff.
Oh.
So when it was turned over to the MP station, they knew what that was, and then they know the MP station know of the MPs, which have certain level clearances.
I see. So you just picking up, you didn't necessarily know what level of clearance he had.
No. Yeah.
Just curious.
So, anyways. I went in there. This is a good story anyway. So I went in there, and I'm an MP, and I have, of course, I have my 45 and drive in there and go through the main gate. And so the it's a naval base, so the Marine MPs push me through. I go to the inner gate. There's another Marine MP. He waves me through. Go to the innermost. It's almost like the temple, you know. Go to the innermost gate there, and there's another MP there. He waves me through. I get out of my sedan, walk into the building. There's a Marine MP sitting behind a desk, and he calls the guy up out of the back, and we do all the science stuff. So I get out and go past that MP again, go past that inner gate, and between that inner gate and the other inner gate, I look in my rearview mirror, and there's lights flashing behind me from an MP sedan. So I pull over. I assume they're going to go by me, but they pull over. They said, "Well, specialist, you need to follow me to the MP desk." So I did follow him to the MP desk, and there was a lieutenant, a little butter bar. That means he was only been in a couple of years. And he said, "Specialist, you went into a secure area under arms." Of course I did. I had a 45 on. You know, he said, "That's against regulations." I said, "Well, sir, it was your MPs that let me in every place." He said, "Be that as it may, you need to surrender your weapon to me." And I said, "No, sir, I will not surrender my weapon to you." So he said, "Well, you know, I'm an officer." I said, "No, sir, I only surrender my weapon to the provost marshal and to my sergeant, my desk sergeant." So they called. It went back and forth and stuff. Finally, you know, my provost marshal called him, and the lieutenant kind of ignored him. And so my major says to the lieutenant, said, you stay right there, lieutenant," and put the phone down. Phone rings a few minutes later, and it is the colonel of our whole post. And that lieutenant, "Yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir." And I knew that, "Specialist, you're free to go." So anyway. Now, saying all that, just a story. But it was a fun story. But anyway, my point is, when he says here in verse 19, we've got a long way to get around this, isn't it? Verse 19, when he talks about boldness to come into that place, what he's saying is you have complete access into the holiest place of God. You are completely qualified. You can put it this way. You are cleared in Christ Jesus to come into the holiest place. What a wonderful thing that he's done for us. We don't stand on the outside. So when he talked about boldness, again, it's not rudeness. It's not being where you're not supposed to be. You and I now have access and clearance through Jesus Christ to come in the very presence of God. That's an incredible thing. That's an incredible thing. So look at verse 20. "By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." So we know what the veil represents, right? That curtain between the holy place and the holy of holy. When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain itself was rent in two, right? Now, what he's drawing a picture for you here is, he's not talking about that cloth veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies in the temple. He's using that as an illustration, certainly. But now he's saying, no, the veil for we Christians is the very flesh of Jesus Christ. By the sacrifice of his body, which was broken for you. You ever think about why is it broken? Go here. Why is it broken? You know, why this is broken for you? It's like the veil. When it's broken, we have access. Like the veil that was torn in two. You see the picture there? Isn't that a wonderful picture?
Yes.
You know, so that's why we break the bread. That's why Jesus broke the bread. And it speaks of that veil that allows us now to go in the very, very presence of God. It's a wonderful picture. I just love this. I hope you love this stuff. Mm-hmm. So, and then it says, verse 21, says, and having a high priest over the house of God. Who's that?
Jesus.
Well, that's Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the high priest in the temple, but Jesus is the great high priest, and Jesus is the sacrifice, and Jesus' body was broken for us, which is the veil that has opened for us now access into the very presence of God. Just like the high priest was the only one that could go through the veil and go in the presence of God. Now we are able to do that. That's verse 22. What's our part? What's he calling us to? Because here comes the therefore. Look what he said. Let us draw near with a true heart. Okay, what's a true heart? It is a heart that rests and exists in what you have been made in Christ Jesus. Okay, there's no hypocrisy there. You are, and you're living that way. And look what it says, full of assurance of faith. He wants you to know. Assurance of faith, he wants you to know. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, okay. So let's do this. Sprinkled, what does that speak of? Speaks of the blood. Initially, that the high priest took in and sprinkled on the mercy seat, but it's not that blood anymore, is it? It's the blood of Jesus that was sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven. Okay? And what is a pure water? Don't tell me baptism or I'm going to throw you out of here.
Would cleanse themselves.
But it's even more than that.
It was when they would do a sacrifice.
It's even more than that.
No. Well, listen.
Okay.
This is what I'm thinking.
Okay.
Shut that recorder off.
No, we're going to have it forever.
No, when they would do the sacrifice and they would use the water to clear it off, it was actually called living water that they would use to clear off the blood from the sacrifice.
That's exactly what it represents, but that's not what it is.
Oh.
But that's a picture. You're right. That's a picture. Someone read Ephesians 5:26 to me, to the whole class. First one who gets there, Ephesians 5:26. You guys are gonna lose in a Bible drill. That's all I'm telling you.
That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word.
That he might cleanse and sanctify her by the washing of the water. How?
By the word.
Now, everything that's been said here, where we're talking about ritual baptism, or we're talking about the Old Testament system where they washed, as you said, and even the mikvahs where the priests and stuff washed, all those are Old Testament pictures or biblical pictures of the true cleansing. But the true cleansing comes, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, by the washing of the water of the word. Okay? And particularly in that verse, if you read the whole thing, he's talking about the church.
How
right, the bride. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, what is the pure water? What, it's not water in a tank somewhere. It's not water in the Jordan River. It's not any water that someone prayed over to make holy. What is the pure water of God? It's the Word of God. How did you come to faith? You came to faith by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit took the Word of God, put that on your heart, convinced you that it was true and all that's in there, and you put and you responded to the Holy Spirit and what he said, and you were cleansed, you were made right with God with the, both things happened, the sprinkling of the blood and the washing of the pure water of God, the very word of God. All these wonderful symbolic pictures, okay, that have been given to us, that have been clarified for us in the New Testament. We don't have to wonder what the pure word of God is, a pure water of God is. He tells us. We don't have to wonder what the sprinkling is. He's already told us. Okay? When people tell you it's not necessary for New Testament Christians to know the Old Testament, they, there's no way, there's no, just take this, this little verses right here. You take these little verses right here, eliminate the Old Testament, these verses make no sense at all. They make no sense at all. So that's why we're called to be people of the whole counsel of God, to know the whole world. Why do we study the Old Testament? Because you can't understand the New Testament. And by the way, you can't understand the, you can't even understand the Old Testament without the confirmation of the New Testament. It works both ways. It's the whole Word of God. Mary, do you have something?
Yeah, we just struggled with this, and we shouldn't have been struggling with it, but we did just struggle with this in Disciples Path Sunday night. Because we're studying the encounter of Nicodemus with Jesus and what he said to him in John 3, one of those verses in there, you must be born of water and the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And it's amazing how many ideas.
There's a lot of ideas. Yeah. There's a lot of ideas.
But it's completely plain.
It's right here. It's right here. And that, you know, you'll hear people say stuff like, well, water means the physical birth, the Spirit means the spiritual birth. But that's silly. Everybody already knows that you have the. So this makes a whole lot more sense.
Yep.
So but if you had the other thing, I've just called you silly. I apologize. No, I don't. Okay. All right. Verse 23. I love this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Mark that in your Bible. You know, if you're a marker Bible, mark that. If not, write it in your little notes, wherever you do it. But I want you, hang on to that. The assurance we have is in the one who is faithful. So the call we have is to hold fast to that confession. You look at the world around you and you wonder where it's going to go. You look at, you know, you look at life itself, and we're all getting older, and you just start wondering all these things. These things start running through your head and stuff. And you, if we're not careful, we could be shaken. And the call is, you know what? The one who has saved you, he is faithful. You don't have to be shaken. You hold firm to what you know to be the truth. No matter what's going on, hold firm to that. Because when everything's said and done, it's going to be exactly like he said it's going to be. And I just really believe and believe more and more today, you know, I can't tell you how many people have contacted me already this morning, people that I knew 30-something years ago, with, you know, that knew Ken and knew me and stuff like, and they're calling out for assurance. These people are calling out for hope, you know, and I just believe this verse is so important to me, and I think to us as the church, we who know we're saved. This world needs a group of people that have the confidence, that have confidence in their Christ. That know that our Jesus is faithful. Because this world has no stability. And the people of this world have nowhere to turn. And again, it's not the church's place to be there condemning them in the world, but to be that. To be that salt and to be that light, to be that message, that living message of Jesus Christ to a world that needs hope. And I'm finding out everything happens. Should have learned this a long time ago, but everything happens. God is going to use that, like it says in Romans 8:20. God is going to use that to touch people that maybe we couldn't even imagine be touched by different things. It's an amazing thing when you start seeing, when you step back and you say, God, how did you do that? How do you bring all this together? Why is that person talking to me? It's not a coincidence they're talking to me. And they're so, everything's so raw right now for our MP family. It's so raw that they're just so open to say, what's going on? How, where's the hope and stuff? And talk about a door that's open. So again, we need to understand, this is our call. Hold fast to your confession. Know what you believe, why you believe it, and rest in it, because the one who has given you that hope and that truth, he's faithful. Don't go anywhere else. I like what the one disciple said when Jesus talked about, well, everybody else has left me, will you leave me too? And they said, well, Lord, we don't have anywhere else to go. You're the one that has the words of eternal life. That's a statement. You know, there is no, and church, there's nowhere else to go. So, verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let us consider who? Each other. You hear that? Let us consider one another. Let us care for one another. Let us be there with one another, okay? In order to do what? To stir up love and good works. We need to be an encouragement to one another. We need to the Bible said we need to edify one another and stuff. We need to you know, lift up the weak and weep with those who are weeping, laugh with those who are laughing. All those things are part of what we need to be. Because it is hard sometimes to hold fast to the confession, even though we know, you know, I had this one guy tell me when I was a teenager, he said, you guys need to get to the place where you understand all you need is Jesus. You don't need anybody else. And he was almost putting forth a hermit mentality, mm-hmm. you know. And I theologically, I understand all we need is Jesus. But it was Jesus who established his church for a purpose. So to say you can do it out there on your own is not really entirely true, nor is it a part of God's plan. Now, if God puts you in a foreign land on your own, certainly you know he's going to take care of you. But it is part of his purpose for us to be involved in a body of Christ where we're encouraged and we're edified, where we're not beaten and wounded. And I said this, I think I said it Sunday morning. This week I've had three people come, will not respond at this time to the Lord because of experiences they've had where Christians have just been, quite frankly, just unchristian.
Even Jesus had 12 disciples.
Exactly. Yeah. So verse 25 continues that thought. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. If you ever want a verse that tells you why the church needs to meet together, and you say, well, I don't need to be in a church. I've heard people, I can worship God out on the golf course. And that's, I'm going to tell you, that's hard to worship God on a golf course. But so I can worship him out in the woods. And you know, there are times that certainly we're going to get away, just us and God. But the Bible says that we need, it's part of God's plan, that we need to be together. There's a reason that the church gathers. And so he said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. In other words, as we see the day, do you see the day approaching?
Yeah.
So how much more do we need each other than even a year ago? Don't pull away. It's the worst thing you can do. Oh, the world's falling apart. I gotta pull away. I gotta hunker down and be my. No, this isn't a time to hunker down. This is a time to come together, be edified, be exhorted, be encouraged, and then walk out in the power of the Holy Spirit of God and share in the world that needs to know Jesus. That's the time we live in right now. If we've ever lived in a time, it's right now. So, you know, it's just so important. Our gathering is not just so we can gather together and say we're not like the world. Our gathering is, what does he say there? Assembling together, exhorting one another. When you exhort someone, you exhort them to go forth. Okay? You exhort them to go forth. You call them or you challenge them to be everything that God intended for them to be. That's exactly what you do in an exhortation. Go be the light of the world. Go be the salt of the earth. Go share the gospel. Take his message everywhere to every creature that God calls you to do it. Carry out his commission. That's the exhortation. And that's the purpose, one of the main purposes of the church, equipping, edifying, preparing people, edifying, building them up, encouraging them, loving them, standing beside them, and then exhorting them. That is. Hey, that'll preach. Maybe I'll do a sermon on that one time. So, exhorting them to go out. We're doing wrong, folks, if all our Christianity is what happens in this building. We're doing wrong.
I like your translation better. I have the NIV.
Uh-huh.
It just says encourage. Now, there's a difference between...
There certainly is.
Encourage is just all praise. Oh, you did great, you're wonderful, and so forth. But exhortation has that little edge on it.
It does.
That suggests that they go further. Maybe it might even have a few ideas.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And again, this was written 2,000 years ago, and again, in my translation, that word "day" there is capitalized. Should be in a King James or New King James. I don't know. I'm sure it's not in the NIV, but the point of that, why they capitalize the word "day," because that speaks of the day of the Lord, which we've dealt with in the Old Testament. Again, isn't this interesting? You have a reference to an Old Testament event that you could not know if you did not spend in the Old Testament. When's that day begin, according to what I've taught you? It begins at the rapture of the church. Okay? 7 years? The day of the Lord is not just one day. It includes the tribulation period. It includes the millennial period of Christ. It includes up to the great white throne. That's all the day of the Lord. Okay? All right. So, verse 25. You and I are commanded to gather. We're commanded to be the church together. And there's a purpose for that. Okay? And as things get worse, and they are going to grow worse, we need to do it all the more. That's what he says. All right. Now, he's going to begin in chapter 26, a warning now about drawing back. Now, this warning is not about loss of salvation. Again, this is one of the things where people will see it says right here. This is more a warning for those who would do the opposite of what he just called us to do. Those who would draw back. In other words, there are consequences there are consequences when we're not obedient to God. There are consequences when we're not the church as he's called us to be, and we're not involved in the church as he called us to be. How many of you know that Jesus died for you? Okay? Do you understand this also? The Bible says this, and I wish I had the reference. Maybe someone will find it. It said, the Lord loved the church and gave his life for her. So while it is also true that he loves you and he died for you individually, it is true that he loved his church. Because as it was referenced in Ephesians chapter 5, the church is his bride. We are the church. I understand that. Corporately, we are the church. And we individually, we are followers of Jesus Christ, and we are Christian. But both of those are part of this. Don't it's not just out on your own. Okay? So what happens if we as individual Christians draw back from what he intends for us to be as the church? Well, let's look what he says as a warning. He said, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully..." Now keep this word "sin" here. Sin here is, this is the word hamartia, which means to miss the mark. In other words, God has a bullseye here. There's only one place that he wants you to be. If you miss, and this is the way archery, if you miss a bullseye in archery, it's called a sin. Did you know that?
No.
Okay. It's called a sin you miss. Okay. That word hamartia means that you missed the mark. Or, quite literally, you've gone in another direction. You miss where God wants you to be. So, in context here, this word "sin" means, and he's talking to me, for those people who have come to Christ, who now, remember the whole meaning of this book, people who've come to Christ but want to go back to the old system. That would certainly be a sin. Everybody got that? It doesn't mean that they're not in Christ. It just means that particularly the Jewish believers here are trying to go back to Judaism rather than follow Christ. And so he said, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sin." Yeah, oh, well, see, that says you're losing. No, go back. You got to tie it all together. The sacrifice is done. Okay? But the sacrifice that is done leads us or brings us to the place where we continue to walk in who we are in Christ. That's sanctification. If I neglect the sacrifice and I draw back and I go back to the old system, I have placed myself not in the place where God wants me to be, where the Holy Spirit is sanctifying me. I'm walking out of fellowship with God. And so the impact of the sacrifice is not a reality in my everyday practical life. That's what he's saying here. That's being out of fellowship. That's being backslidden. That's going it on your own, or that's trusting something other than the Holy Spirit of God. That's a sin. By the way, that's where far too many Christians are. They're secure in their position with Christ, but they're walking in the way of the world. That's their sin. And though they are saved, they're not experiencing the blessing and the working of the Holy Spirit as a saved person, because, not because the Holy Spirit doesn't want to do that, but because they have placed themselves, they have quenched the Spirit, they have grieved the Spirit, they've disobeyed the Spirit, and they've gone into the flesh, and they've chosen to put themselves over here instead of over here. That's what he's talking about. Everybody get that? Now, I guarantee you, you're going to read this again later on, and you're going to say, I don't know if I got that. You got to keep the whole thing in context. What's he talking about here? That's what you have to understand, what he's talking about here. He's already spoke of the assurance of our salvation, so that's set. Now he's clearly talking about our walk and how we can live, we Christians can live as if Christ never died for us. And that would be a sad, sad place for us to find ourselves. Peter goes on to say, if Christians who do that are like a dog who returned to their own vomit.
Or another term we use is backsliding.
Yes. Yeah. All of that's a part of that. It's any time that we choose to walk in the flesh, I've talked about this so many times, walk in the flesh instead of the Spirit, we put ourselves in this position right here. And it's not that there's another sacrifice. There can't be another sacrifice. And it's not that the sacrifice didn't happen. Of course the sacrifice happened. And it happened for us because we were born again. But we're living as if it did not happen. We're living outside of our call. And we're living outside of the work of Christ Jesus for us and in us. Okay? Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which devour the adversaries. So what's he saying? It brings you to the place where you don't walk, where you can't walk in relationship with a faithful God who has promised you forgiveness of sin and all the things that come along with it. But now you placed yourself in a place where you're always looking over your shoulder. Because God is so far away from you. And what are you expecting? You're expecting God to zap you at any moment. Because you know enough to know you shouldn't be where you're supposed, where you are. And you move yourself in this idea that God is just this awful judge up there that's ready to zap me every time I do something, instead of God is my Father who loves me. And I'm walking in such a relationship with Him. Think about it on a human term. Anybody besides me ever fear the thought of their dad coming home when they were kids? You must have been a good child.
Okay, I didn't come from a
Christian home. I know. This had nothing to do with Christian. I just know I had done enough that day that when Dad come through the door, we were going to have an encounter. And that encounter was not going to be a good encounter. I can remember times as a kid, because it wasn't because of my dad, it was because of what I had done. I was hoping Mom would say, well, Dad's going to be away for a couple of days, driving a truck or something like that. Oh, maybe things will simmer down time he gets back. But no, I usually added on to it. But there was a fear. As a kid, there was a fear when Dad would come to the door, not because of my dad. And I didn't understand it as a kid. I put it on him, of course. But it wasn't because of my dad. It was because of me. It's what I'd done. I chose to do awful things and treat my mom in an awful way and stuff. And when Dad got home, Dad TCB, you know what that is? Take care of business. He took care of business. Okay? So I had this fear of my dad coming home because of the kind of person I was. And the point is that that there are a lot of Christians that are that way with God. They don't rest in Jesus and rest in the love of their Father. They live in dread and fear because of where they place themselves. They've drawn back, if you will. And so when you draw back from the Holy Spirit of God, you can't experience the reassurance of the Holy Spirit, which we all need every day, that we're the children of God, that God loves us, that we're secure, all those things. You understand that? That's kind of what I'm trying to use the illustration. So verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of those who trample on the Son of God, who trample the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now that's it. Verse 29 is it ought to be an awful verse to believers. No Christian, no believer wants to be at that place. In verse 29. Trample the Son of God underfoot. That's to treat his sacrifice on the cross as a common thing. Or as you might even put this, as a powerless thing. To go to someone else for your salvation, or to add something else to it other than the cross, is to treat it with disdain. Okay? Also, he goes on to say, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed as a common thing. I wonder sometimes if part of when Paul's warning to the church in Corinth, when he said you take of this in an unworthy manner, has brought sickness and death to you. I'm wondering if this is part of this. Because if you remember, prior to he give that warning, he said, when you come together, the church of Christ, you don't come together for the better, but for the worse. Some of you come and get drunk. Some of you come and eat before other people and shove other people aside. You don't care for one another and stuff like that. And then you come to the Lord's table and you take of the bread and you take of the cup. And because some of you do that in an unworthy manner, some of you are sick and some of you have actually died. Pretty strong words. So to treat the blood of Jesus Christ as a common thing is a huge thing in God's mind. And then the last thing he said, and insulted the Spirit of grace. When we don't walk in who we are, when we say Jesus is not enough, when we go back to what we had before, we actually are insulting the Holy Spirit of God. Now, who in here wants to be guilty of insulting the Holy Spirit of God? Okay, and we're going to stop there. We have to. Question or comment?
Ephesians 5:25. Jesus loved the church.
Oh, thank you. Same chapter. 25 and 26. Yes.
You know, I have to really count my blessings, because coming from an un-Christian home, the Lord put it in my heart that, okay, I don't have parents that are going to discipline me one way or another, so I better jolly well look after my own self and think before I act, and just have that common sense or something, not to really want to stray, you know.
That. Yeah, and that has to be kind of the grace of God really before you even knew that. Yeah.
Yeah, the more I hear it, when talking like this, the more I realize I didn't even appreciate it then.
Right. And I think we all, these kind of chapters ought to remind us of just that, what you just said, Maxie, how much we ought to appreciate what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. And never treat it, you know, God help us never to treat his sacrifice as a common thing. You know, and even the thought of churches and preachers saying there are many ways to God, or many ways to salvation, is treating Christ's sacrifice with great disdain and it really, if you think about it, it is an insult to the Spirit of God. It's not just a matter of an opinion. It's a direct insult to the Spirit of God, and to the Father, and to the Son. All right.